One gloomy rainy day, a rabbi was walking down the sidewalk of a busy city street. He was walking because it was a Saturday, the Sabbath, and being a devout man, he walked home to and fro from services through the downpour that bleak afternoon. And suddenly, a car racing down the slick street lost control, slid up onto the sidewalk, and knocked the rabbi painfully to the ground. The driver, panicked by the whole episode, sped away, hoping that no one had seen the accident. Now, as luck or providence would have it, the rabbi was lying in the churchyard of the Roman Catholic Church there on the corner. And there the priest had been preparing for the services for the following day. And the priest had seen the whole thing, and he ran out into the downpour of rain and knelt down with his purple stole on, kneeling in a puddle of water next to the mortally wounded rabbi. And he pulled out his beads, and he began to offer the viaticum, the last rites, over this this stranger lying in a puddle. And the priest said to the wounded rabbi, "My son, do you believe in God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost?" And the rabbi peered at him up through the rain, and he said, "I'm lying here in the rain, dying, and you're asking me riddles." That was it. That was the punchline. And there are moments in our lives when we might agree with the rabbi, puzzled, staring up at the priest who's babbling on about the Trinity. Is the Trinity, after all, simply a complicated riddle? Is it something that perhaps was a good thing for the church to hammer out in writing and in theology 1,500 years ago? But is it really important now? Some have even proposed that this is just simply a way for the priest-ridden, bishop-ridden church to control their poor lay people by establishing a feast day that only theologians can actually understand what we're celebrating. For you see, the church for almost 700 years has dedicated this one day out of all of the rest of the year to celebrate the mystery of the Trinity. The Church of England has named the whole season from this Sunday on until the first Sunday in Advent has dedicated the whole season to Trinity, whereas other churches around the world have named it the Pentecost season, or if you are in the Roman church, it's simply common time. But the Church of England continues to maintain that this is Trinity season. But of all the other major feasts of the church, this is the one that is most puzzling. Advent, Christmas, Epiphany, Easter, Ascension, and Pentecost all tell us different things about the vivid story of the life of our Lord Jesus Christ, or the coming of the Holy Ghost to enliven the church. Each one of these we can grasp in very practical, personal ways. How Jesus lived and walked amongst his people, just like us. And Pentecost, as we saw hopefully last Sunday, is meaningful to us because each one of us was baptized and confirmed, receiving the gift of the Holy Ghost. And yet a feast celebrating this mystery, the Trinity, that God is one, but God is three. It's difficult to get our minds around. Maybe seminarians and theologians should celebrate the feast and leave the rest of us alone. Did you know that the word Trinity doesn't even appear in the Bible? It was a word that was made up by a North African theologian named Tertullian. Not one time in the whole Bible does Trinity ever show up in the Bible. Did you know that there are really only two passages that even mention the three persons of the Trinity all together in one place? It occurs in 2 Corinthians and then in the Great Commission at the very end of Matthew. At that moment, the Lord Jesus commands his disciples to baptize and in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Ghost. And in the passage from 2 Corinthians, Paul simply makes this passing comment about how he remembers them and prays for them and asks God's blessing upon them, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. It's hardly one of his long exegetical passages explaining the Trinity, simply just passing that God, you know the one, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And there it is, a total of two verses, just two. You might expect more evidence for such an important teaching of the church. Now, there are more, but you do have to look a bit. It's said that the Old Testament teaches us about the Father, that the Gospels teach us about the Son, and that the rest of the New Testament teaches us about the Holy Ghost. Since the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Ghost came mightily upon the apostles, the church has struggled, even done battle with differences, we might say, heretical teachings within our own community in the endeavor to understand the mystery of the Trinity. Who does the church say God is? The Catholic Church, of which we are a part. Reaching back to the earliest days, we say that we believe that God is one. St. Paul says, there is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. This is who we believe God is. God is one. He is the God who created and sustains the world and all of the creatures that inhabit it. He is the one God who is worthy of praise and whom the whole heavens adore. But wait, God is three persons, a perfection of three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Each one of them is God. Each one of them is like the other two in power and glory. But there are not three gods. There's only one God. The church proclaims that there are three persons in the Godhead. A perfect example of this teaching is in the Canticle Te Deum, which we say at morning prayer. It's attributed to Saints Ambrose and Augustine, composed at Augustine's conversion to Christianity. In it, the Te Deum, we find the teaching of the apostles. The Holy Church throughout all the world, says the Te Deum, doth acknowledge thee, the Father of an infinite majesty, thine adorable and true and only Son, and also the Holy Ghost, the Comforter. The Father is God. Of the three of the persons, no one has ever disputed that the Father was not God. But why do we call the first person of the Trinity Father? We call him Father because he has a son. He is a father because he has many children. First, of course, as we understand from the Old Testament, the children of Israel were his special people. And now we understand with the giving of the Holy Ghost, now all those who have faith in Jesus now have become children of God. He is a father because he protects and provides for his children. But the Son is God as well. The Apostle Thomas, as we see in the Gospel of John, couldn't believe that Jesus had been resurrected from the dead. He said that he needed more proof than an empty grave and the testimony of Mary Magdalene. So what did Thomas say when he actually saw Jesus and touched Jesus, his broken hands and his torn side? St. Thomas, speaking for all those of us who have not seen Jesus and yet believe in him, said these words, "My Lord and my God." It's the great punchline at the end of the Gospel of John. Who is Jesus? Why is he here? Why is he saying these things? Why is he doing these things? Why is he off to the cross? None of this makes any sense. And we wait, and we look, and we hope. And Thomas is the one who gives voice to all of our aspirations. Jesus is God himself in our own flesh. We know Jesus to be God in the miracles he performed. We know him to be God because he was able to raise Lazarus from the dead. We know Jesus to be God in his mighty resurrection and glorious ascension. So the Son is God, but the Holy Spirit, he is God as well. He is God because he proceeds from the Father to comfort and counsel the church. He is God because he does things that only God can do. That is, he was the one who conceived our Lord in the womb of the Blessed Virgin. He is the one that gives us new life in Christ. He is the one that makes us part of the divine life in our baptisms. The Father is God. The Son is God. The Holy Ghost is God. But there are not three gods, but one God. And that's the confusing part, isn't it? It's quite the mystery. Some think that this is really more trouble than it's worth. Consider the Jews and the Muslims. They claim to worship one God without the trouble that we make with all of the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost business. Some people say that we all worship the same God anyway. The Muslims are willing to accept Jesus as a great teacher, even a prophet. Why does Jesus have to be God? That seems to be too much trouble after all. Everyone agrees that Jesus was a special man. He was kind. He loved little children, small animals, the poor. He was revolutionary in his treatment of women and of foreigners. And he taught people to care for one another, to be generous with their money. He taught us to care for others who are in need. Jesus was a very religious man. How can you not like a very religious man? And he talked about God all the time. And he prayed a lot. Isn't that the kind of person we need? Jesus, the great religious example. Think about what a wonderful world it would be if there were more people who acted like Jesus. People wouldn't hate or kill each other. There would be plenty to eat because everyone would share all the resources of the world. But of course, the problem is, as we all know, that we won't follow good examples. Think of all of the good examples that the world has had. Moses, Socrates, Plato, Buddha, Muhammad, Gandhi, you add to the list. But the problem is the same. We won't follow good examples because we have something called sin. Sin infects our wills so that we won't follow good advice. It's a problem of the will. Instead of generosity, we try to get everything that we can and hold on to it. Instead of forgiving those who injure us, we become offended and harbor grudges and hatred against them. We need more than a good example, you see. We need a savior. We need someone that can save us from the sins that infect our wills and cause us to hate the thing that is good. And in saving us from that deadly sin, to save us from the death that comes as a result. We can't do it ourselves, you see. We can't actually use good advice. We need God to give us new life. If Jesus was just a man giving us a good example, he is actually no use to us at all. He's actually a real problem. And of course, we see what you do with people that are problems. You hang them on crosses. But if Jesus is really God, if he is really able to save us from the death of our sins, then he's exactly what we need. As John says, this is the testimony. God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son does not have life. My friends, the Blessed Trinity is an awesome mystery, but it is here that we can catch a glimpse and gain some understanding. Before all of the worlds, at all time began, there was God in all his own beauty and holiness. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost existed before all time in perfect love and complete community as they were joined together in unity. Even then, before all time, they in their mercy and pity saw us as we would be, chained in slavery to our own desires and ambitions. Even before we existed, they knew who we were. These three persons, this one God, and they loved us. The thrice holy God did not love us because of anything that we had done, but because the three persons of the Trinity are bound together in love. That's what it means to say that God is love. God the Father cared for his children that sinned against him. He loved them so much that he sent the Son to die for them. His Son loved the Father so much that he agreed and emptied himself, who was made and was made like us and was obedient to death on the cross. The Father loved his children so much that he sent his Holy Ghost to dwell in our hearts so that we might love him and be made more like him. The Holy Ghost comforts us. The Holy Ghost conforms us to the likeness of the Son and makes us lovable to the Father, bringing us, gathering us into the community of the glorious Trinity. In his book, Mere Christianity, C.S. Lewis wrote these words: "The dynamic creative love of God is perhaps the most important difference between Christianity and all other religions." I'll say that again because that's the important part of the quote. "The dynamic creative love of God is perhaps the most important difference between Christianity and all other religions." That in Christianity, God is not a static thing. God is not even a person, but a dynamic, pulsating activity, a life, almost a kind of drama. Almost, if you will not think me irreverent, a kind of dance. The union between the Father and the Son is such a live, concrete thing that this union itself is also a person, the Holy Spirit. We all know the adage that a picture is worth a thousand words, and this is especially true of icons that are written to express deep religious meaning. One of my favorite icons is the famous one written by the Russian iconographer Rublev depicting the Trinity. I have it on my desk here at school. This would be a great moment for us to have a projector so you can see what I'm talking about. The icon reminds us of a story from the book Genesis, when the three angels appeared to Abraham at the oaks of Mamre to announce the birth of his son Isaac. The three angels sit around a table in the middle of the icon. They obviously have an air of fellowship and harmony with one another. The Father sits on the left. So your left, my right. The Father sits on the left and gazes across the table at the Son and the Holy Ghost. The Son sits at the table in the center of the icon, while the Holy Ghost sits at the right of the table, leaning towards the Father. The Son and the Holy Ghost incline toward the Father, honoring him. Here rest the eternal three at table in loving unity with one another. But these happy three are not all that we can see in the icon. Upon the table in the middle of the picture of the icon, so the Father is here, Son is here, Holy Spirit is here, table. Upon the table is a meal that they are all sharing. And there's an empty place on the other side of the table, just in front of the food. There's an empty place for someone to join them in this joyous celebration occurring between the three persons of the Trinity. For whom was the place set? With whom will they keep the feast of this joy and thanksgiving? The icon invites us to take our place at the table. The place is set for us. The rabbi who walked home in the rain that Saturday afternoon will never be able to answer the priest's riddle, "Do you believe in the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit?" even if he lived 100 lifetimes. The mystery of the three in one will never be solved, but we must celebrate the feast, and we must proclaim the great salvation which God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, they each one have won for us. God wants us to know him and has revealed himself to us in the Holy Scripture in the person of our Lord Jesus. But the Father has graciously given us his Holy Ghost in the sacraments that we might be drawn into the mystery of the Trinity. And as we eat and as we drink the mystery of the body and blood of Jesus Christ our Lord, we join in that fellowship with the Trinity. The Father invites us as his children to join the great feast. We have nothing to bring. This is not the church potluck supper. We have nothing to bring on our own. But he gives us the meal. the body and blood of his son to present at the meal. We have no life of our own, but he gives us the vigor and breath of his own Holy Ghost that we might praise him with our words and in our hearts. So, my friends, then, let us praise the Almighty and ever-blessed Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Amen.
Amen.